Our text this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. These are the words of God. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that, therefore, abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's go to God in prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus, we are little children, but you aim to grow us up into maturity by the power of your Spirit as we abide in your Son, Jesus. We are hemmed in by errors and enemies of truth, but in Christ we are more than conquerors. So this morning, Father, we ask that you grant that by your word we may be emboldened in our faith, warmed in our love to you and for our brethren, and repentant of all our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, it's wonderful to be with you all again. This is the second time I've had the joy of worshiping with you all. And when Pastor Burroughs texted me and asked if I could come down and preach, I've been sort of slowly working my way through the book of 1 John as I've had opportunity to preach. And I believe the last time I preached was when I preached here was when I first opened the book of 1 John. And so I thought, well, let me check and see what the next chunk of scripture is going to be that I'll be working through. And there, the first verse that greets me is, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, here's Antichrist shall come. So no worries, there's not going to be any charting out eschatological, not going to drag a chalkboard out here to chart all the eschaton or anything like that. But I really find that this passage is rich with edification and to build us up in our faith. In Genesis 3:5, these words are, ye shall be as gods. Now, these were the words which seduced Eve, our mother, and they're just as seductive today. In fact, you think recently of Oprah Winfrey saying, your truth, speak your truth, find your truth, and you can define these things. And they're just as seductive and alluring today as they were to our first mother. Sinful man lusts for godhood apart from the Godhead, and for salvation without a Savior, apart from a Savior. It's interesting that we all want godliness of some stripe, and many the unbelieving world wants to define godliness as self-actualization and finding your own identity, and the main goal being finding yourself, discovering yourself. And what that really is just sort of a sleight of hand trick to say you can be as God. You can define who you are. You can find your identity all within yourself. Man is autonomous. He needs no creator or God or sovereign above him. He can be as God. But as believers, we know that that's fraught with error and fraught with all sorts of spiritual danger for the soul. There is no salvation apart from the Savior, the Lord Jesus. When there is a poisonous snake in the garden, a loving father warns, right? You wouldn't look at a father who's watching his children play in a garden who knows that there's poisonous snakes there. I remember a friend of mine saying he was out mowing the lawn one day and saw a rattlesnake underneath the playground, and you'd think if he's a loving father, right, he's going to tell his kids, don't come out here until I get the shotgun or the shovel or whatever needs to be done to dispatch the serpent. So a loving father is going to warn. And what we see as we get into the text here in a second, what we'll see is that John, the apostle, is, as a father, warning his little children, the early church. He's warning them of the dangers and the seductions that are going to come to bait them away from the simple gospel truth. We've all seen, or those of us who have raised children have probably been at the playground watching our own children. And these days, you can notice other parents who are glued to their little screens. And you're going, okay, your kid is on the top of the playground about to jump off and break his neck. And the question often is, right, where is their father? Where is their parent? Who's taking care of this half-civilized yard ape? And that's a natural question. When we see that there's a danger to a little child, you think someone needs to warn him. And truthfully, the responsibility, right, would be upon the father, upon the parentage, to give that warning. So it's not unloving for a father to warn of dangers and of snakes in the garden. It's actually a symbol and a proof, if you will, of his love. The warning is proof of his love, and it's evidence not only of his love, but also of his covenant relationship with his children, that they actually belong to him. And so therefore, he's going to go out of his way and move heaven and earth to guard them, to shield them, to protect them. So I want to kind of summarize the sort of where we are at before we pick up today's passage. So if you recall, John opens this epistle not with nice, rosy, sunshine and rainbows statement. He actually opens with an incredibly divisive doctrinal claim in the first century. And his claim was, essentially, if we break it down, it was basically Jesus was the Christ, God in the flesh. Now, that was offensive both to pagans and to the Jews. You know, the Jews thinking there's no way that the transcendent God would come down here, and there's no way that you could make the claim that this man Jesus was actually God. That was blasphemy to the Jewish mind to make that claim. And then for a lot of the pagans, there was also this mindset of spiritual and material can't intermingle. So there's no way that Jesus could actually be divine. So there's this incredibly doctrinal, divisive statement that John, interesting, opens a letter of love and care and admonition with a very divisive and delicate doctrinal argument. Jesus was the Christ, God in the flesh. Jesus, as John goes on to show, is our only means of union with God in eternal life. If you look at 1 John 2 through 3, we see that he's bearing witness, and he's showing unto us that eternal life which was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. So he's making the statement that Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, God in the flesh, is the basis then for your fellowship, not just with each other in the church, in the body of believers, but ultimately with God himself, with the Father. That Jesus is the only way of cleansing from and forgiveness of sins. There in 1 John 1:9, that famous verse that many of us have memorized. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moving into chapter 2, Christ is our advocate and our propitiation, our covering, the one who would absorb the wrath of God upon sin. Christ is our propitiation. That he would absorb all the anger, all the wrath, all the justice that should be poured out upon sinful man. But those that are in Christ, They have an advocate and they have a covering for their sins. The wrath has been absorbed in Christ. There in 1 John 2, 1 through 2. And it is by knowing God through our covenant head, through Jesus, that we are brought to enjoy God's love. You'll see that in the next few verses there in chapter 2. That here's how we know that we know God. We keep his commands, and by this we know that the love of God is perfected in us as we abide in him. And not only that, it's not just our love to God that we are assured of, and God's love to us that we are assured of, but we're also enabled to love our brethren. And you see just sort of that Old Testament, and even what Jesus said, here's the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, love the brethren. These are the two greatest commandments. And so you see John even sort of keying off of that. So we're assured of God's love towards us, and therefore we know that we can love him, that our love and our praise and our worship is accepted by God. And then that leads to, there in verse 10 of chapter 2, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And finally, he moves on here to, there in verse 15 through 17, he admonishes, love not the world, and this world is passing away. So we pick up here at our passage for this morning. Again, John is warning the early believers against false teachers. And notice that these false teachers weren't from the outside. They were actually associated with the early church in some way, but they were not of the true church. They had gone out from us, but they were not really of us. And these false teachers were the fulfillment of the prophesied Antichrist. So, and I'll get into this a little bit more later and hopefully not cause more confusion, as I think some are fond of saying, that the book of Revelation, at least, is a book of God opening and revealing Christ to us that theologians for centuries have loved to cloud with all sorts of arguments, right? So hopefully we can avoid any clouding and be edified and built up. But I believe that John is nodding his head and tipping his hat to some of Daniel's prophecies in the latter half of the book of Daniel, specifically because he's talking about this is the last hour or the last time. And he's saying that Jesus is coming, his resurrection, and now the spreading of the gospel into all the world. It shouldn't be a surprise that there's Antichrist coming up, or the man of lawlessness, as he's called in other places in Scripture. And so John is saying, here it is, pay attention, here's the falsehood and the lies and the seducers that are coming to try to pervert the doctrine and the faith of the early church. These false teachers were the fulfillment of the prophesied Antichrist, but by contrast, true Christians, he says, are anointed ones, and they know the simple gospel truth. They're in verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Obviously, it's not speaking of you are suddenly omniscient, but I think he's saying that you have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One, from Christ, and therefore you know all things. Everything's been taught to you that is necessary for understanding and comprehending your salvation in Jesus. So then John goes on to describe the false doctrine. What is this false teaching that is pervading and gaining traction and seducing some of those followers of Jesus? He describes the false doctrine as the flat denial of Jesus as the Christ. It's interesting that that's not a very complex argument, is it? It's not hard to follow, and that's the wonderful thing about John's letter, is it's very rich and edifying and very doctrinally intricate at some points, but it's very, very simple and plain and easy to follow. And he's saying, Here's the false doctrine. Here's the false teaching. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the thing to be on the alert for. This is the thing that should be pinging on your radar. When this sort of talk is coming up, when people are denying that Jesus was the Christ, that's the telltale sign of their that they're a false teacher and that they're seducing you away from the gospel that you know very plain and clearly. So he's describing that it's a flat denial of Jesus as the Christ. And this teaching would be the telltale sign that the false teacher is the Antichrist. Whoever believes or teaches this false teaching does not have the Son, and therefore does not have the Father either. That's what John goes through in verses 22 and 23, that whoever denies the Son, if you're saying that Jesus was not the Christ, you don't have God the Father. It's not that you can skip over Jesus and somehow explain away Jesus and still get to God. If you don't have Jesus, the Christ, God in the flesh, you don't have God the Father either. So those who acknowledge, by contrast here, he's contrasting the false teachers with true believers. So those who acknowledge, and the word there in verse 23, the word there for acknowledge, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. The word there is confess, homologeo is the Greek word, but it means to confess or say the same thing as. So he that acknowledges or confesses the Son hath the Father also. So those who acknowledge or confess the Son, here's the great promise, and here's why John is so adamant about this doctrine of Christ's divinity and his humanity, that he was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. This is, again, John waxing passionate to warn against being deceived on this very point. Otherwise, you will not have fellowship with the Father. And we can look back again at chapter 1, verse 3, where his opening statement is, all this is so that you might know that you have fellowship not only with us, the brothers and the apostles, but that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he warns against the false teachers. He describes their false doctrine. And then if you look at kind of the big picture of the whole chapter, John is admonishing them. He's admonishing fidelity to the apostles' doctrine, which they had received from the beginning. It's not sort of newfangled stuff that he's going over. It's nothing that they hadn't heard before. It's what they had received from the beginning. So he's admonishing them to abide. Continuing in the Son assures believers of the Father's promise of eternal life through the Son. So there in verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. You won't have the eternal life, you won't have God the Father apart from the Son. So he's admonishing, continue in these things, continue in the Son, abide in him. This anointing that you've received must abide in you. So he's admonishing them to fidelity, belief, loyalty to the apostles' doctrine, to the gospel. So while the false teachers, and I think it's interesting that he says these are seducers, they're coming to seduce you. They are seducers there in verse 26. But true believers have received an inward and abiding anointing which instructs them of the truth and guards them from believing the lies. There in verse 27. Those who abide in Christ may be confident that Christ's coming is both a vindication for the righteous and an assurance of the new birth. So there's no other way of being born again or reckoned righteous by God or being assured of having confidence in that we would, when God comes, when we stand before God, that there's no need to be ashamed. There's no other path, there's no other means, there's no other mediator but our covenant head, Jesus Christ. So this is the big picture of this text. So I want to go into a little bit more detail of what was the devilish seduction that was going on. What was so harmful that John was not willing to live and let live in regards to these false teachers or Antichrist? And I'll note here that, as I joked earlier, too often the gospel plays second fiddle to eschatological speculation. Whenever there's some four blood moons, you can bet your bottom dollar that some well-known author or pastor is going to write a new prediction of a book saying, now here's the end times clock is getting closer, and here's why, here's my New York Times bestseller book. It's quite convenient, isn't it? And it becomes all about eschatological speculations and new charts and new predictions and how many times do we have to have Christ is coming back in 1984. He didn't come, so we'll write another book. And it flies off the shelves. And you'll notice there that the problem is that the evangelism that's going on in and through that is not necessarily gospel-centric or the good news of the gospel, the euangelion. It's not based on that. It's based on the frenzy that comes of, oh, look, here's wars, rumors of wars, here's bad things happening, here's headlines dictating and trying to interpret so-called end times speculation and prophecies and that sort of thing. Rather than the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ providing the framework and the grid whereby we look at eschatological passages like this, or things that might seem end of the world kind of stuff. So it's clear here, and if you look at this whole book, it's not just that John is wanting to be interesting or fascinating or drawing his audience with sort of this eschatological predictions and that sort of thing. Actually, what you see him doing is just returning again and again to their position in Jesus Christ. He comes back time and again to the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ is their only salvation and advocate and righteousness, and that this resurrected Christ is the only means of fellowship with God the Father. And all of that then bleeds out into his understanding of what the last times and what the end times are going to be and to look like and that sort of thing. And it's funny that the mere mention in this passage, you can read the commentaries from certain eschatological schools of thought, and the mere mention of Antichrist here leads some to trot this text out into the eschatological boxing ring and go, ha ha, I can prove my point, in order to prove who this figure is. And it's kind of, you can't quite imagine some Demetrius in the first century staying awake all night, scratching his head and going, aha, I figured out who the Antichrist is, Henry Kissinger. Dad, who is Henry Kissinger? It's preposterous to think of them not identifying some of these characters in light of what's going on with a resurrected Christ. And I'll get to some of that more here in a minute. Notice, though, that John's intent here is not so much focused on big eschatological figures per se. It's much more evangelical. And thus we see how the gospel is informing and shaping John's eschatology. And it's important that as believers that we keep that central. The fact that a man rose from the dead by the power of God, that changes history. That then becomes the focal point and the hinge whereby we ought to see all of history, not just the past, but also the future. And for those in the first century, you'll see that the resurrection of Christ was clearly shaking things loose, and the pennies were dropping in regards to the Old Testament fulfillment and prophecies of the reign of Messiah and the rule of Messiah. John is vibrantly motioning us not towards creating a new chart to try and figure out the dates and the times and the hours and that sort of thing. He's motioning towards evangelical faith in Jesus Christ as the ground for your assurance of salvation, and then the grid for discerning false teachers, and the guide for all eschatological conclusions, debates, speculations. The Antichrist here was clearly a false teacher, and here's an important distinction to make. Oftentimes, the beast of Revelation is conflated with the Antichrist here and the man of lawlessness in some of Paul's writings. But it's interesting, I think that's a mistake to conflate those two figures, because the beast is clearly a political figure, while the Antichrist here is clearly a religious, ecclesiastical figure. He's clearly a false teacher. And here's another key thing to notice, is that there's he was a false teacher, and there were those that were adopting his teachings, and they could rightly be called Antichrist. Just like, in contrast, you have Christ, and then they came to be known, the followers of Jesus came to be known as what? Little Christs, Christians. And so you see this naming thing going on, that whoever the head is, That is what the followers will be defined by. Whoever, it's just like in our families, whatever the last name of the papa is, on goes down. You don't get to just say, hey, I'm going to make up my new name. You pop out of the womb and say, hey, I want a different last name. You are known by your covenant head. So I think it's likely that John here has the heretic Cerinthus in view. And here's why. Cerinthus, John did not like him, and there's some other historical documents that speak of John going into a building where Cerinthus, this false teacher was, this heretic was, and John says, we better get out of here before God rains down judgment on this whole building. John did not like this false teacher. What Cerinthus taught, and you'll see that it fits very nicely with what he goes on to define these false teachers, this anti-Christian, this anti-Christ teaching was. Cerinthus distinguished Jesus the man from the person of Christ and taught that Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. So he didn't believe in the incarnation. He didn't believe that God had come in the flesh. He taught that Christ had come upon Jesus at Jesus' baptism and then left him at the crucifixion, which is actually somewhat similar to what Islam teaches. So it doesn't teach the union of the God in the flesh, Jesus fully man, fully God. He's trying to divorce these things and to separate them out, to separate the man Jesus from the divine Christ. Furthermore, he basically would teach that Jesus was merely a man that Christ used. And if you know some of your doctrinal terms, that later became known as the heresy of adoptionism, that Jesus was just kind of a good man that God decided, hey, he'll do. And I'll get to why I think those are some very damaging and that can pulls the rug out from under our salvation. Cerinthus also taught that salvation was found, I found this interesting, in strict adherence to the Mosaic law. So he was also saying you couldn't be saved unless you were following all the jots and tittles of Moses' law. And therefore, and at the same time saying, well, Jesus wasn't our mediator. He couldn't be our mediator. He was just an example of how we should follow God. So John has, right before this passage, has said this world is passing away. This old world is passing away. And part of the prophecy associated with Antichrist coming or the lawless ones coming was lawlessness amongst the Israelite nation. And so John is watching as Christ has risen from the dead and the gospel is going forth and the pennies are dropping for the apostles going, this has implications for all those Old Testament passages about the coming of Messiah and the bringing in of the Gentiles and Christ and the Messiah's kingdom coming. So lawlessness, and he's watching as the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, that this lawlessness had a chokehold on unbelieving Israel. And in the next chapter, we'll get into this in the next chapter, that the reason Christ came in chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus came, the Son of God came to destroy Satan's empire, to destroy the works of the devil, that Christ had defeated Satan's empire. And so John is saying it makes complete sense for this figure who would bring lawlessness into God's people and lead many and seduce many away for him to show up at this moment. The gospel of Jesus Christ was rattling loose all sorts of eschatological implications. The Antichrist was not an invader per se, but a seducer. And it's quite striking if you read through the book of Acts, and I'll highlight this here. During the first century, sorcery was quite common amongst Jewish communities. There in Acts 8, 9, 13, 8, 19, 19. The Jews, God's people, for whom sorcery was prohibited, it was actually quite common in the Jewish communities throughout the region. Not only that, Judaizers, those who were teaching the strict adherence to Moses' law, taught that Jesus was insufficient for salvation, and that if the Gentiles really wanted to be God's people, they better pony up and get circumcised. And the Gentiles couldn't be saved without circumcision. No, you can't be a part of God's people unless you come through this door of Moses. not through the door of Christ and his mediation, but through Moses. Furthermore, the Jews, motivated by envy, it says in Scripture, frequently threatened violence. The people that should have received the Messiah crucified him. And not only that, but as the gospel spreads and as Jews and Gentiles are coming to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the promised King of God's people, it's interesting that the Jews are frequently the ones threatening violence against the early church. They're the ones starting riots, whether it's in Ephesus or in Jerusalem. And so John is watching as unbelieving Israel is proving what spirit it is of. It wasn't of the spirit of God and of his Messiah, his Christ. They were showing that this lawlessness had permeated and infected all the way through. Unbelieving Jews refused to place their faith in the Messiah God had promised the Israelites. And then if we look at the more cultural picture, Rome was wary of this new way, these Christians, this church, because the Christians were claiming that Christ was king. This Jewish carpenter, they were claiming, was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and that Christos was king, was Lord, and that he was the only way of salvation, which was an offense to their pluralism. They didn't mind any which way of claiming, hey, you can work your way to God any which way you please. But it was when you claimed exclusivity that the pagans began to get their, get annoyed and want to persecute. And so Rome, we see, begins to persecute the church like a vicious beast. While simultaneously, so you've got, amongst the Jews, you've got this lawlessness and this enmity and this envy of the early church, and Rome is beginning to persecute like a beast, but simultaneously what's happening, and I think this is what John is seeing, pagan Gentiles, dogs, pigs, those who were outside, those who didn't belong to be counted amongst God's people, those who some Jewish commentators and teachers would say that Gentiles are only fit to be the fuel for the fires of hell, was the Jewish mindset towards the Gentiles. John is watching as pagan Gentiles are streaming into the church, leaving their idolatry and receiving the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, as their means of salvation. And John's watching these Gentiles joining with believing Jews, faithful Jews, and he's seeing the covenant promises to Abraham are being fulfilled, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And John's watching going, surely this is the time in which the promises of the Messiah are coming to fruition, where old things are passing away, and in Christ there is a new creation, a new humanity that has come forth. When he rose from the grave, there was a new humanity for Adam's lost race. That where Adam damned us all to hell and brought us into the death of sin, John is looking at, sees Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior, the resurrected one, and goes, in him we have means of being reunited for all eternity. That eternal life which the Father promised has been granted to us through this man who is God, the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it should be no surprise that he's seeing the lawlessness amongst the Jews, and the vicious persecuting beast of Rome, and going, old things are passing away, and all things are being made new. So the seduction here for the early church was to be deceived by a very simple argument. The seduction was, do you really need Jesus? Do you really need him alone for your salvation? And some of this ended up leading to Gnosticism and the pursuit of secret knowledge that, oh, you can't just be saved by knowing a simple truth that Jesus was the Christ and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by if you can figure it out and separate from your physical, material world enough, and then pull the ecstasy and the discovery of the, ooh, floaty cloud, ethereal stuff out there. That's how you're saved. All that breaks down to is self-righteousness. me figuring out my way to salvation, me being the own means of my salvation. And John would have nothing to do with it. He would have none of it. And as he's warning the little children of this false teaching, it's wonderful that he doesn't rebuke them for saying, how dare you have listened to these bad teachings that are floating out there, these false teachings. What's interesting is he does what the Puritans would call, he grabs them by their baptism. He grabs them by their anointing. And that's why he says in verse 20, but so here's the Antichrist coming, and here's the teaching that's going forth. And he says, but you have an unction. And the word there is chrisma. It's where we get the word christen. Or and it also, it means to anoint with oil. So it means when we talk about christening something, we're basically meaning to name it. And he says, but you have a chrisma, an anointing. You are associated with the anointed one, the holy one. You are in him. You have an unction from the Holy One. And he grabs them by their baptism. In baptism, we receive a visible sign of what? It's not, well, the good feelings in our heart. It's not a sign pointing to our faith. It's a sign pointing to Christ's work. It's a sign pointing to our mediator. It's a sign pointing to our covenant head. It's a sign pointing to who we are in union with. And in baptism, it's a promise of the new birth and the regeneration of the Holy Ghost that would come upon us and take a dead heart and make it live. And John is saying, you have been baptized, you have been anointed, you have been covered and brought into the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the anointed one, anoints his chosen ones in baptism. And it's wonderful then that we are known as anointed ones. We are known by him. Before God, when God looks upon us then, he sees his son. He sees Christ. Again, the spirit of Antichrist is doing sort of a mirror image of that, or a photo negative of that. The spirit of Antichrist is seducing followers. And when they're deceived by looking to anything other than Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of salvation, the mediator to and the means of fellowship to God, this being deceived, you suddenly become known as Antichrist yourself. And they are rightly called Antichrists, or they bear that name of that by which they've been deceived. We could say, very simply, it's just you become like what you worship. If you are worshiping self, if you are worshiping your own self-effort, if you are worshiping your own goodness, your own doctrinal understanding, your own mind, your own feelings, if you are trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus as the covering and propitiation for your sins, you'll become like what you're worshiping. So, you either trust in Christ, and thus, here's the wonderful news. Here, this is why it's called good news. You enjoy all his benefits because you're in a covenant with him. Just like for a married couple, when they are brought into a union, when they're brought into marriage, it's not suddenly that they have wholly separate lives. It's that they have one life. They're made one flesh, and all the resources that he has are hers, and all the resources she has are his, and what's available, what he makes, she can spend. And all the wives said amen. You either trust Christ and enjoy all of his benefits, or you are seduced by the lusts of this world and the lies of Antichrist to trust your idols. I've always been puzzled over the very last verse of the book of 1 John. It seems sort of out of place if you're not knowing what you're looking for. It ends with this. It sort of comes out of nowhere. Little children, after all this, keep yourselves from idols. You're like, well, duh, that's obvious. Why am I going to bow down to statues and to Zeus and Athena? But what he's pointing out throughout this book is that the play that's being run on the early church is to look to anything other than Jesus Christ as their means of salvation. And ultimately, that always leads to idolatry is really self-worship. And that's, again, what Satan tempted Eve with in the garden, was self-worship. It was pride. It was self-glorification. It was me being the center of the universe. Antichrists, of course, teach a false Christ, and thus they offer false salvation. Financial security, social reform legislation, either conservative or progressive, so-called family values, health food fussiness, are all idols of our day, are all false messiahs of our days. Hey, eat this free and that free. Don't eat this, don't eat that. And you can live to be forever. You know, you can pay $6 for an apple that's never had GMO. You know, and oh, you'll live so much better. But the answer is you can eat as healthy as you want and you're still going to die. Reminds me of the story of the reporter that went up into the woods of West Virginia and was interviewing this elderly gentleman and said, "What's your secret to long life?" This guy just looked ancient. And he says, "Well, I drink 2 bottles of moonshine every day. I smoke 6 packs of cigarettes, and I party all night long at the local tavern." And the reporter's like, "Wow, well, that's an interesting recipe for long life. So again, tell me how old you are." "I'm 24. You see, all these things are false messiahs. You can think, if I can get financially secure and earn a lot of money and earn a lot of cash and build up a portfolio for myself and have every need supplied, surely life will be good. Life will be easy sailing. I will be just fine. God will appreciate my work ethic. God will see how hard I provided for my family." Social reform. We can say we want to help society. We want to show pity. We want to open soup kitchens. We want to alleviate these things, suffering, this, that, and the other thing. But notice that in modern progressive language, it's all about raising awareness. And raising awareness has become the God to which we pay tribute. Oh, we just want to raise awareness to this issue rather than bringing the gospel to bear upon every ill in society. It's striking, right, that we send billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars to Africa, and things aren't better. Why? Because I think in a lot of ways, the Western world has sort of ameliorated its conscience by just sending money rather than bringing the gospel. Yes, we should dig wells. Yes, we should take care of temporary needs. But what's at the root of all the needs and all the social ills, if you want to call it that, is a lack of the gospel, faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. All these things become idols, and we can look to them as false saviors, false means of salvation. I think closer to home for us conservative evangelical Christians, it can be really, really tempting to try to have the image of a Christian marriage and family, to show up on Sundays, have the face put on, the smiley Jesus face, and yet it's not mingled with true evangelical faith, that your home is not filled with the aroma of Jesus. You see, what John is saying is that the unction we've received has marked us out as those who have been set apart and anointed, have been made new through Christ. We have been united with the Anointed One, with the Messiah, with the Christ. We bear His name after all. We are Christians. And now we enjoy all the benefits of His mediatorial office. So when you're baptized, what you're confessing, what Romans 6 teaches us is that His death, Christ's death in baptism, is your death. You are one with His death. So His death for sin is your death for sin. His resurrection from the dead is your resurrection from the dead. You are seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Later in Ephesians, it says that Christ has given gifts to men. Thus, His wisdom is yours. His discernment is yours. And that's why He's saying, you know the truth. Those that would teach anything other than Jesus as the Christ are liars. And because you've received Jesus Christ, because you are united to him, you now know what is available to you in him. Discernment and wisdom and enlightenment, you might say. His righteousness is yours, that it's not going to be based on your striving or your trying to figure it out. It's based on his work and his righteousness. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus has the power of endless life. So why would we look to any fleeting, passing away mediator that doesn't have the power of endless life? All these other messiahs, all these other saviors are fleeting and passing away and futile. And all of this, the new life, the death for sins, the resurrection at the last day, the gifts that he's poured out upon men through his Holy Spirit, his wisdom, his discernment, his righteousness, that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ and doesn't just say that you're forgiven, he reckons you not guilty. All of it is yours by faith and trust in him. Why would you look elsewhere? Why would you trust the seducing lies of these false Christs? Jesus is the head of a new creation, and those who trust in Christ are joined with him in the joys of his kingdom reign, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And that is the kingdom that John is saying has come, and to which we've been joined and made citizens of through the anointing, through the anointing that has come upon us in our baptism and our union with this man who is not just man, but was God, who was the lone mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus. And so it's this, and so this gets very practical. It's not just all heady stuff. It gets very practical because you'll notice that John is saying, so love your brothers. Love the brethren. If you hate your brother, it's proof that you're not of God. You've not been born again. You're not, the light is not in you. And so the evidence, if you will, for this new birth begins to bleed out. And it doesn't come first, obviously, but it bleeds out from our love to God, bleeds out into love of our neighbor, love of the brethren. And so it's this union with our Father through his Son, the lone mediator. It's the only remedy for an anger-filled home. If everybody's at each other's throats, screaming, yelling, throwing things, the only remedy is not a 12-step program. It's not any sort of psychiatric counseling, per se. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in union with the Father through his Son. Because if it's the case that I'm united with Christ, then that means all of his virtues and his graces are being grown up within me. That he's given me a child's heart, but he wants me to grow up to have a grown-up mind, to think his thoughts after him, to be like he is. And he's given us this anointing, and it's not just something that we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to attain on our own, but it abides in us. It's not just upon us, but it's in us by his Holy Spirit. He's the only solution for anger-filled homes, for porn-poisoned marriages, for rebellious children, financial woes, and bitterness-riddled relationships. Union with God through the incarnate Christ brings us into this new creation of God, wherein we are known by our love to the brethren. Think of back in the Gospel of John, where he says, my disciples will be known by their love for one another, because they've been given a new heart, not because of their own merit, not because of their own goodness, not because they're just a bunch of swell people with nice rosy cheeks that grandmas like to pinch. They are made new by the power of the resurrected Christ. You don't have Jesus as your older brother, your representative, who was one of us, who was a man like us, and therefore could represent us before God, but was also perfect because he was the divine one, and we have, therefore, a perfect sacrifice for sins. Therefore, I know I have a representative before the Father, so that all of his graces, all of his virtues, all of his kindness, all of his forgiveness, righteousness, and cleansing can come upon me, and upon you, and upon the brethren. You've received Christ's unction in baptism. You were called by his name. So abide in him. Trust in him, love like him, walk in his righteousness, and do not be seduced by false saviors. And the most notorious false savior you'll be tempted to be seduced by is you, is yourself. And remember, I love that John opens this letter with a very wonderful statement. He says, I write these things unto you that your joy may be full, that you might have an abounding, overflowing gratitude and delight in and joy in your salvation through this mediator, Jesus Christ. He is your lone hope, your lone salvation. Do not be deceived or seduced by any false pretense of salvation, by your own merit, by your own striving, or by the enticing lies of these false teachers. As the old hymn says, and I'll close with this, when by faith my Lord I see, bleeding on the cross for me, quick my idols all depart, Jesus gets and fills my heart. None among the sons of men, none among the heavenly train, can with Jesus then compare, none so sweet and none so fair. Then my tongue would fain express, would attempt to express all his love and loveliness, but I lisp and falter forth broken words, not half his worth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know we have assurance because we have an advocate, we have a propitiation, we have an older brother who stands before you perfect and righteous, and we are in him and we are in covenant with him. And all of our attempts to describe it and to praise it and to adore it lisp and falter forth these broken words that are not half your worth. Father, I pray you would be with us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a moment, that we would be freshly reminded that not only have we been brought into you, but you've bestowed yourself unto us, and we take you in. We might have full assurance that we are given that eternal life which is in the Father through the Son. It's in the precious, holy, and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.